I'm Jeff. I'm one of the senior chaplains at RAF Brize Norton, and I've been I'm an ordained Church of England minister, and I've been ordained just over 25 years, and I've been with the Royal Air Force now just over 18 years. And that calling, in many ways, that vocation has taken my wife Jenny and I up and down the country and overseas on a regular basis. And in many ways, God has been so good to us, and really enabled us to see so many different parts of the world and to meet so many different people. But it is a delight and a real privilege and a pleasure to be with you this evening, even to tackle the title that Simon has given me this evening. In terms of dealing with disunity, it doesn't take you and I too long to be on this planet before we find ourselves in some form of tension or in some form of conflict. And that tension and that conflict often leads to disunity and to division. And if that's something that we come across regularly, God desires to equip us and to prepare us to deal with that and to be able to look conflict in the eye with confidence and to believe that there is a way through this conflict. God doesn't give us a magic wand. He doesn't give us instant kind of fixes at times. He will enable us through his Spirit to walk through that conflict into a very different place altogether. And we're going to have a look at what I might describe tonight as one or two little pieces of the jigsaw puzzle that God may use in our lives to help us face and to deal with that whole area of conflict. Some of the things that we're going to look at or have a little think about this evening when it comes to disunity are these. God often gives us a very different vision of what that situation or what that conflict might look like. So he opens our eyes to a whole new world to be able to think that there is a different way to live. And he also then encourages us to make a choice. He doesn't suddenly change things. He asks us to be actively involved in that situation. And that he gives us the ability to choose. And we have that ability to choose when we stand upon the love of God. That our choices, when it comes to dealing with disunity, really matter. And God gives us that wisdom to make those appropriate choices. An example of a choice. There was a priest and a pastor and a rabbi. They were having a conversation together, and they wanted to know who was going to be the best at their job. So they each went into the woods, and they found a grizzly bear. And they began to attempt to transform that bear and to enable that bear to change its behavior. And later they would come back together to see who was going to be the best at their job. The priest begins. He says, "When I find the bear, I read to him from the prayer book, and I sprinkled him with holy water, and next week he is going to be confirmed and take communion." The pastor then began to speak. He says, "I found the bear by the stream. I preached God's holy word to him, and he asked to be baptized there and then." The pastor and the priest then looked down at the rabbi who was lying on the floor with his arms in plaster. "Looking back," said the rabbi, "maybe I shouldn't have started with circumcision." Our choices matter. On the 14th of November, 1940, the city of Coventry was terribly bombed. The fires lit the skies for miles, and so many people died and were wounded. And amongst all else, the vast and beautiful medieval cathedral of Coventry was burned. At about 7:20 that evening, the first of the German bombers appeared over the city of Coventry. And for 11 hours, a total of 449 aircraft bombed that city. Before long, the cathedral, the symbol of the city itself, was a full of flames. Firebombs had hit the roof, and only the tower and the outer walls of that cathedral were left standing. And within the walls there was nothing but a pile of rubble. 550 people lost their lives on that one night alone in the city of Coventry. And yet, from the very next day, the provost or the dean of the cathedral, Richard Howard, set a course for reconciliation and the dismantling of hostility. For in his heart was a desire for peace. The next morning, he took a piece of chalk and he walked to the very front of the cathedral. And on the front of that cathedral, behind the altar, he wrote two words: Father, forgive. He didn't write, Father, forgive them, in other words, the Germans, for the evil of those bombs. He simply wrote, Father, forgive. In the face of such barbaric bombing, violence and hatred, the desire for revenge is only too human and only too strong. No one would have criticized the people of Coventry for having a desire for revenge and wanting to throw the might of the British Royal Air Force at Germany there and then. But Provost Howard, in the face of such animosity, sought a different way. And a mere 6 weeks after that bombing, in a radio broadcast from within the ruins on Christmas morning, 1940, Provost Howard said these words: What we want to tell the world is this, that with Christ born again in our hearts today, we are trying, hard as it may be, to banish all thoughts of revenge. We are bracing ourselves to finish the tremendous job of saving the world from tyranny and cruelty. We are going to try to make a kinder, simpler, a more Christ-childlike sort of world in the days beyond this strife. Imagine if you and I were able to look at the parish of Coggs, to the town of Witney, to the families that we live within, to the community in which we live and work and study, and have within our hearts that vision to make a kinder, simpler, a more Christ-like sort of world that will take us beyond any whiff of conflict or disunity or tension. And with those words, on Christmas Day 1940, began Coventry Cathedral's journey on the path to becoming a world-leading and pioneering centre for reconciliation, renewal and peace. That out of their own devastation, out of the own horror of what took place on the 14th of November 1940, came the proclamation that there is always a different way to live. There's a different way to respond to adversity. There is a different way to react than the way that the world would expect. And that way comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ. And alongside and growing out of those very ruins, they built the brand new Cathedral of Coventry, built and opened in 1962. The very fact that it was joined deliberately onto the ruins was a living symbol that out of even such horror and devastation can come new life, can literally come resurrection from the dead. The Coventry story, to you and to me, proclaims the message and the reality of hope arising out of suffering. It's a story and it's a model of courage, determination and forgiveness. The Coventry story is a story of journey, of discovery, of exploration, of healing and of transformation. It's a kingdom of God story. The Coventry Way is a story of God's reconciling love in Christ. And it draws on the words from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which speaks of God's reconciliation in Christ for us and our duty to be reconcilers. That when God invites us into a living personal relationship with Him through His Son Jesus, with that invitation comes the invitation to go out, to live our lives as those who will actively seek to make peace. Reconciliation is the good news that you and I are invited to bring. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. Now, I wonder, when you hear the word reconciliation, what do you understand by it? You see, reconciliation at its core is a journey upon which we seek to discover and to explore ways through which we can begin to transform destructive conflict, which is often violent, into peaceful disagreement and diversity. Reconciliation enables us to reimagine broken down. Reconciliation enables us to look at a situation of conflict or dishonor or disunity and believe that it can be so, so different. Reconciliation is not laying down necessarily our point of view and everybody believing the same thing. Reconciliation is even more powerful than that. Reconciliation is an invitation for people and for groups to go on a journey together, and perhaps to end up in a place that they neither have been before. Reconciliation enables us to look disunity squarely in the face and believe that it has no place in the kingdom of God. At times, living on planet Earth is far from easy, and often our lives can experience great sorrow and turmoil. God never forsakes us, but God also never lowers His standards. No matter what we may be facing, no matter what we need to endure, God never lowers His standards. He just increases His Spirit. He just increases His grace. He just increases His mercy into our lives, and that we are called to be reconcilers. The book of Proverbs tells us that where there is no vision, the people perish. Or if you were to read it in the Message, if the people can't see what God is doing, they stumble all over themselves. But when they attend to what He reveals, in the midst of disunity, vision is absolutely vital. I came across some words that were spoken by the Archbishop of Canterbury in the House of Lords back in 2016. And the Archbishop of Canterbury was commenting on the absolutely demonic outpouring of evil that comes through the organization that's known as ISIL or ISIS or Daesh. And the country really was paralyzed with fear as to what was going to be the international response to this organization, to such conflict and to such devastation. The Archbishop of Canterbury said this: it is also necessary over time that any response to ISIL and taken on an ideological and a religious basis that sets out a more compelling vision, a greater challenge, and a more remarkable hope. If we struggle against the call to eternal values, however twisted and perverted they may be, without a better story, we will in the long term fail. I think those words are a tremendous encouragement to you and I as followers of Jesus Christ. That through our relationship with Jesus Christ, that through the good news of the gospel, we have a most compelling vision, the vision of the kingdom of God. We have an amazing and an awesome challenge that God calls us to walk with him and to follow him. And we have a more remarkable hope that this world has to offer. That hope of the kingdom of God, not only now, but in the future. We're going to have a very quick look at Nehemiah chapter 5. But before we plunge into Nehemiah chapter 5, I don't know how many of you have been here over these past number of weeks and have been following through the book of Nehemiah. Some of you may have some idea what the book of Nehemiah is all about. Others may not have any idea. So let me very quickly give you an insight before we have a look at our passage this evening. After 70 years of exile, after 70 years of being removed from the land that God had called his people to live in, the Jews had an opportunity to return and to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the focus of their faith, the focus of their relationship with God. That once great capital lay in ruins. It was absolutely devastated, not unlike the picture that we saw at Coventry. The Jews were given permission to go back and to rebuild the temple. This young man, Nehemiah, not only wanted to rebuild the temple, but he had this vision of being able to go back and to rebuild the walls, to provide not only a place of worship, but a place of safety, a haven where God's people could go. He got permission to go back and to rebuild that wall. He not only got permission to go, but he was given letters to provide him with the resources to build that wall. And he gathered together God's people and they worked together in partnership. Some protected the walls while others worked. And together they rebuilt that wall. And then not only did Nehemiah want to rebuild the wall, he wanted to reinstate people's relationship with God. That in partnership with a man called Ezra the priest, they rededicated themselves to God in the second half of the book. But that story is for another night. Let's have a look at the passage. If you can imagine the scene, that the walls have been built, the temple is standing. There has been an enormous pressure upon the people. They have lived in fear and terror for weeks. And in the midst of that gathering, in the midst of that people, there was tension, there was disunity, there was division, there was fear. Now, there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish kin. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. We must get grain so that we may eat and stay alive." There were also those who said, "We are having to pledge our fields, our vineyards, and our houses in order to get grain during the famine." And there are those who said, "We are having to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay the king's tax. Now our flesh is the same as that of our kindred. Our children are the same as their children, and yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been ravished. We are powerless, and our fields and vineyards now belong to others." I was angry when I heard their outcry and these complaints. After thinking it over, I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, "You are all taking interest from your own people." And I called a great assembly to deal with them and said to them, "As far as we are able, we have brought back our Jewish kindred, who had been sold to other nations. But now you are selling your own kin, who must be brought back by us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. And so I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us stop this taking of interest. Restore to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the interest on money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, we will restore everything and demand nothing more from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them take an oath to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and I said, so may God shake out everyone from house and from property who does not perform this promise. Thus may they be shaken out and be emptied. And all the assembly said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, and from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took food and wine from them, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded over the people, but I did not do so because of fear of God. Indeed, I devoted myself to the work on this wall and acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 people, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nation around us. Now that which was prepared for one day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me. And every 10 days skins of wine in abundance. Yet with all of this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because of the heavy burden of labor on the people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. The passage from Nehemiah chapter 5 tells us that there were three groups of people that were really feeling the pain. There were those who had no land and they were desperately short of food. There were those who owned the land, but because of the severe famine, they were having to remortgage their land or remortgage their homes in order to get the money to buy food. Were those who did own property, but because of the high taxes that they needed to pay, they too had to resort to extreme measures. Each of those three categories of people really saw only way out of their poverty, and that was to enter into slavery, literally to sell themselves. The situation was heartbreaking, and the circumstances were severe, and so the protests and the shouts and the cries came to Nehemiah. Now, the complaints were not lodged against the foreign rulers. They were lodged against the Jewish people themselves, because it was the Jewish leaders who were claiming these taxes, who were claiming these mortgages, and who were withholding food from their own. The rich were getting richer and the poor was getting poorer. And the oppressed people were crying out for justice. And if things were not bad enough for the poor, there was famine extreme in the land. When Nehemiah heard this, when he heard these complaints, he was so angry. He challenged the rulers within the Jewish people. He encouraged them to return the land, the olives, the vineyards, the houses, the fields, so that each and every person within that Jewish family would have enough. That there was no need for that slavery. There was no need for that oppression. There was no need for one group of people to persecute the other. For Nehemiah, the failure to treat others, especially fellow believers, with compassion, was an insult to God and a mark of immense shame for this community. Nehemiah's response was swift and life-changing. He was direct and he was uncompromising. He was clear without any hesitation. And without simply relying on a verbal agreement, he demanded that the people take their agreements before God and to make an oath and to promise before God that they were going to do these things. The oath was so strong that if they were to break that oath, they were to be evicted from God's people. They were to be evicted from the land. It's really important to note that Nehemiah was able to speak in such a way because he spoke from a position of integrity. Nehemiah was a man who practiced what he preached, so that when he spoke to the people recognized from Nehemiah the life that he lived, the way that he related to people, the way that he carried himself in the community. But what was it about Nehemiah that enabled him to do that? What enabled Nehemiah to stand in the midst of such difficulty and to honor God? What was it about Nehemiah that enabled him to look disunity in the eye, to face that division, and to see a very different picture? The Archbishop of Canterbury talked about a more compelling vision, a greater challenge, and a more remarkable hope to live by. For Nehemiah, it was his love for God. Nehemiah had a deep love for God and a deep love for his people. Nehemiah's faith in God shaped, influenced, and affected the way that he interacted and cared for his people. Through his own sacrificial generosity, Nehemiah demonstrated compassion, mercy, justice, humility, integrity, relationship with God. It was his response to God. And that was no different than when Provost Howard, at the Christmas of June or Christmas of 1940, was able to look the German nation in the eye and not have an ounce of a desire for revenge. Why? Because he saw something very different. In his heart and in his mind, he saw and he dreamt of a kinder, simpler, a more Christ-childlike sort of world in these days beyond this strife. His vision was a proclamation that there is a different way. From Nehemiah chapter 5. Not if conflict or disunity or tension comes into your life, but when it comes. Never to lose sight that there is a very different way to respond than what the world would have us respond. There is a very different journey to go on than what the world would ask us or expect of us. Tonight we had a look at the title, Dealing with Disunity, Knowing How to Help a Divided People. We explored, with the help of the Coventry story, a few prompts from the Archbishop of Canterbury, the challenge and the necessity to have an alternative vision, and to help God's people to seek a different way to live, to be people who strive for a more Christ-like sort of world. For us, our life choices, like Nehemiah, are shaped, resourced, empowered, and strengthened by our love for God. I'm going to finish with this. On this November night, 2018, let me leave you with some words to ponder from a man, by a priest known as Pedro Arrupe, a Jesuit priest. Words which I really do believe capture the heart of what Nehemiah lived for, breathed, and was able to lead his people into. Pedro Arrupe wrote these words: "Nothing is more practical than finding God. That is, than falling in love in a quite absolute final way. What you are in love with, what seizes your imagination, will affect everything. It will decide what you will get out of bed in the morning, what you will do with your evenings, how you will spend your weekends, what you read, whom you know, what breaks your heart, and what amazes you with joy and gratitude. Fall in love, Stay in love, and it will decide everything.